Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 11. We're not going to finish the chapter this morning. We're going to just try and take 10 verses or so. I'll go from verse 3 up to verse 13. And we're in this section looking at prayer, a hugely important subject for us as believers. And last week, we only managed 2 verses. So that was, that was good. And we looked at the first part of the disciples' prayer. Okay, so we often refer to it as the Lord's Prayer, but really the Lord's Prayer is the one that's in John's Gospel, chapters 14, 15, 16, 17, and so on. And that's the prayer that Jesus prays. Incidentally, he follows the same model that he gives his disciples. If you look at the prayer that's given, particularly in chapter 17 of John's Gospel, the model that Jesus follows is exactly the same as he gives us. But this prayer, as I say, we typically call it the Lord's Prayer, but really it's the disciples' prayer. It's the prayer that the disciples say to him, look, can you teach us to pray? They'd observed Jesus praying, probably not just on one or two occasions, but throughout a period of time, they'd seen Jesus constantly go away and spend time in prayer, sometimes all night in prayer. And no doubt they'd observed that his prayer wasn't just some sort of religious observance. Things that maybe they'd seen from Pharisees and the religious leaders in Israel. But Jesus' prayer was different. It was a conversation with God, whom Jesus calls Father. And this is radically different. This wasn't the way it was done. That God was this kind of austere, kind of divine being. And it's almost like, in the book of Esther, there's that kind of fear in approaching God. And unless God holds out that scepter, well, guess what? God has held out that scepter through the blood of Jesus. And we can go any time now before the throne of grace. And we can go with boldness. We can go with confidence. And we can call God Father. Because we're told that we have been adopted. And it's just an incredible thing for us to get our heads around, that God has adopted you and I into his family. We're his children. Now, just stop and think for a moment again. If you adopted a child, how would you treat that child? Will you treat that child just like any other children you had? You would love that child as your own. You would provide for and care for. Well, that's what God does for us. And yet somehow we kind of wonder whether really God is kind of watching out for us. And, we almost have this idea that we have to keep behaving or God's going to be really cross with us. Certainly, there's a call to obedience in the Christian life. But we've got to understand that God is a loving Father. And as Jesus teaches us to pray, the first thing he reminds us is that God is a Father to us who loves us. I'm just going to read you a quote from Paul Bilheimer. It's actually from this book, Destined for the Throne. It's a fantastic book. I really would recommend this book. There's lots of books that, out there, but this is a good one. And the things that he says are really quite startling, and they really make us rethink a lot of issues regarding our own personal walk with the Lord, what the Lord has called us to and for. But he talks a lot about prayer, and he says this: the secret of answered prayer is faith without doubt. We've already spoken a little bit about that. And the secret of faith without doubt is praise. Triumphant praise. Continuous praise. Praise that is a way of life. This is the solution to the problem of a living faith and a successful prayer. All right, so get the context here. Praise leads to faith without doubt. And that leads to answered prayer. So we've got to start this life of praising God. And that means we go to him with everything and we start to see that every situation or circumstance is ordained by God. That God is working in our midst, in our situations. And as Oswald Chambers says numerous times, the events in our life are not haphazard. We tend to think that God has just left us to get on with things, but that's not the case. Everything that's going on in our lives, God is engineering and orchestrating as a loving Father, and he's directing us and steering us. We're told in Scripture that the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. We're also told that we should walk undefiled in the way, that God has a particular path for us, and that we should walk in that way. Bill Hammer goes on and says, prayer is not primarily God's way of getting things done. It is God's way of giving the church on-the-job training. And he talks a lot about what is coming in eternity, things that we don't tend to think about. And this is like school for us, that we are learning and God is teaching us, and God wants to teach us through prayer. As we pray, we are getting closer to God. We're starting to build our relationship with God. We're learning to trust God. We're learning what we can go and ask. We're starting to become more audacious in the things we're asking. Most of us have probably at times thought, oh, I can't really ask God for that. Why not? Do you think he's too busy? Do you think he can't cope with it? We should ask God for everything. Do you know what? As a dad, I love it when my girls come and ask me for things. I don't always give them what they want because not always it's going to be helpful to them. And it's the same with God with us. But I love the fact they come and ask. Because at least when they come and ask, it gives me the opportunity to explain things or teach them things. We only did two verses last week, so just allow me to quickly read them again. Verse 1, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, probably the Mount of Olives, we said, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And we said, at this request, and probably one of the 70 that had returned that is asking this question, not probably one of the 12, because they'd already had this teaching in a way back up in the Galilee. That's the account that we have in Matthew. This is a different situation, a different setting. This is now down in the area of Judea. Jesus teaches us now how we should pray. And contrary to how we often approach prayer, which is typically, as we all admit, it's just a reaction to a crisis or a problem, isn't it? That's normally when we pray, when something's going wrong, when we really need help, when we've tried everything else and nothing works, then we go to Jesus. And I'm saying, no, we need to go to Jesus every time for everything. And Jesus teaches us, though, that when we pray, that our focus should first, before we consider our own state, be on God. That's where our focus should be. We should seek first the kingdom of God. And then all these other things, everything else, will be added. That's what Matthew 6:33 tells us. And make a mental note of this, that our perception changes when our perspective changes. Let me read that again. Our perception changes when our perspective changes. The way we look at a situation, the way we feel about a particular problem or whatever that we're in at the time will change when our perspective changes. When we look at it from God's standpoint, we have a very different view on it than when we look from our troubled condition. Now, we've said already, there's three distinct types of prayer that we're given in this chapter, and we'll see them as we go through. There's the asking, the kind of prayers of petition, the seeking, which is more than just asking. But the idea of the seeking is that we're seeking with the expectation of receiving or finding the answer or coming to some place of understanding. And that's prayers of devotion, because that speaks about our life and our understanding of God growing deeper. And then there's the knocking, the ask, the seek, and the knock. And the knocking are those prayers of intercession where we go back and we go time and time again and we pray for others and we recognize that we are in a spiritual battle. And sometimes we have to keep praying for something. We see examples in the book of Daniel. Jesus himself speaks after the healing of the demoniac. He says that this kind comes out by nothing but prayer and fasting. So we understand there are times we have to keep knocking. It's not just ask once and that's it. In those second two, particularly the seeking and the knocking, we also start to understand what really matters. I'm sure you've all asked God for something at some time that God hasn't answered. And as you look back, you think you're kind of glad he didn't answer that prayer for you. I mean, maybe think back to relationships when you were younger. And maybe you asked for, you know, the Lord would let you marry a particular person. And you look back now and you think, thank you, Lord, for not answering that one. You know, we learn, don't we, these things. So sometimes God knows way ahead. Well, always God knows far more than we know. And we need to learn to trust him. And through that seeking and knocking, God actually helps us to clarify actually what we're asking and why we're asking. Persistence in prayer is important. And Jesus will make that point. We'll see it in the text in a short while. And of course, prayer is the training ground for the church, as we've already mentioned. Now, verse 2, we saw this last week and we went through this. He said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. And I'm not going to go through that again because we covered it last week. Get the teaching from last week, go over it again. The notes are online as well, kind of broken down. That it's a great way to pray. And as you start to consider all the component parts that Jesus gives us there, it changes our heart and our mind. You see, we're only halfway through this prayer at this point, and we've not prayed one word in regards to our own needs or our persistent problems and difficulties that we struggle with, that we're in right now, or the spiritual battle that we're engaged in, or the things of this life that consume so much of our time and attention. What Jesus has taught us so far is that we should set our minds on the things above. Firstly, on our Father, on His goodness, His love, His grace, that our home and our future in heaven, God's reputation, His name and His faithfulness. Think of all that God has done. Think of all those wonderful characters in Scripture. We talked last week about this. Number four, the fact that He's promised to right every wrong, judge all injustice when His kingdom comes upon the earth. And the last one is that while we are awaiting that time, that everything He allows in our lives is for the purpose of setting us apart for Him. Remember what God's will is? 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us. Sanctification, that we be set apart. That's God's will. In any situation, what's God's will? That we are sanctified. For this is God's will, even your sanctification. That He might truly be our God, and we as His adopted and much loved sons would grow in Him and love Him more. So once we consider these things, so much of what we would have prayed actually evaporates. You know, we go to God with our list of all the problems, all the things that we want to have addressed and God to deal with and so on. But then when we come to Him in the way Jesus says we should, and we pray in that way, and we start to really think about how big and how great and how wonderful our God is, suddenly the problems don't become as big as we thought they were. Because we see it from a totally different vantage point. Oswald Chambers, I love this quote, read it many times. Suppose God is the God you know Him to be when you are nearest to Him. What an impertinence worry is. A lot of our prayers are born out of our worry. And yet we realize quite how wonderful God is when we're in those places, those times of worship. Remember what we said a minute ago about starting with praise. When we praise God and we think how good God is, how big God is, we consider His love for us. When we consider the heavens and all that He's made, and then consider that He loves you, and suddenly you see every problem that you're facing in a very, very different light. You see, we're told in Hebrews 6:10 that God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. Sometimes we feel a little bit like Martha, you know, Mary and Martha, we did this a couple of weeks ago. We feel a little bit sometimes that our work's not appreciated. We're doing all this and, you know, why, Lord, aren't you blessing me in this way? And I forgot my little tablet that I've the guitar chords on this morning, so I had to go home and get it. And as I went home past the Catholic church near our house, and there's loads of cars in the car park. And I went, oh. And I passed another couple of churches, and there was loads of cars all pulling up. And it's so easy to go, Lord, why? And you kind of have those conversations with God. But God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love. You see, God sees it from a totally different perspective. God already knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. And He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Philippians 4 verse 19 reminds us He's able to supply all your need. So before we even get to the prayers about our needs, we're already told that God's got it covered. Psalm 34, we're told that God hears the cries of the righteous. And God has undertaken to provide for us. He looks after the grass and the sparrows and so on. And it tells us that we are not to be anxious, we're to trust Him. Deuteronomy 4 verse 39 says, know therefore this day and consider. Consider it in thine heart. Just look at that word, consider. That the Lord, He is God in heaven above and upon earth beneath. There is none else. That's what we need to start doing. When we go to God in prayer, just pause before you start pouring your heart out on all the woe and the problems and consider God. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 to 5 says, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years," obviously God speaking to the children of Israel, "in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou would keep his commandments or no, or not." Notice, thou shalt remember, think back what God has done, the way he led you. "And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee," consider that, "neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. I went out, I got some walking boots for my birthday, and the first day I went out walking, I walked quite a distance, I ended up with a blister on my feet. Well, the children of Israel spent 40 years wandering, and their feet didn't swell, their boots didn't wear out. And God just says, remember, think what I did. "Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chastens thee." Why? Because he loves us. "Thou shalt also consider." You see, there's many of these scriptures in Deuteronomy 32. We're told there, remember, once again, the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. God repeatedly calls us to think about his goodness and his greatness. And I'm purposely putting these scriptures in before we start to think about our own problems. We start to think about how big God is. The years of many generations. "Ask thy father, and he will show thee, the elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, and he kept him as the apple of his eye." This is how God deals with his people. "As an eagle stirreth up his nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them beneath them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields, and he made him suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock." That's what God did. 1 Samuel 12, verse 24 says, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he has done for you." Just pause, look back through your own life, the way God has led you, what God has done in your life, how God has solved problems that at the time seemed insurmountable. And we worship God and we praise him, and then suddenly we're faced with another problem and we're back into, "Oh, I don't know what's going to happen." Yeah, I praise God that he allowed Joy and I to go through that experience we had, you know, the 8 months out of work. And it was tough, and there were many times we questioned the Lord through that period. And yet now, in this position, we're just going, "Okay, Lord, well, we've seen you do it before. We just trust you. I don't know how you're going to do it, but I know you're going to do it, because I know you're directing our paths. I know you've led us to this place. How can I have that kind of confidence? Because I'm just considering what the Lord's already done. The arm of the Lord is not shorter than it can't save. God's not weaker now than he was 18 months ago. God's not too busy on some other project." Psalm 8, verse 3 and 4 says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him." Notice again, when I consider, think. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." That's a great verse from the book of Haggai. You're familiar with that. God calling the people just to consider, look at their own ways, and then consider God, and consider God's temple and so on. And a great verse from Psalm 20, verse 7. This is one of those verses that ought to be a plaque somewhere in our houses. "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." A lot of people in this world will trust in wealth and riches or whatever, their BMWs, their chariots, you know. The people will trust in all sorts of things. "We will remember the name of the Lord our God." That's where our confidence is. All right, so let's get into this second part. That's the foundation of this. And so now we pray, and we'll take this kind of section by section, line by line. "Give us day by day our daily bread." That's the first thing that we now get, that we go to the Lord and present a petition or a request about us. But we've already established who God is and what God can do and what God has done. So having obtained the right perspective, we're now encouraged to petition God for our needs. Now, firstly, notice that we are encouraged to go to God and say, Lord, can you please provide for us? Nothing wrong in doing that. Bread speaks both of our physical and our spiritual needs. But note the source of this bread. We're to ask that God gives it to us. The bread that we're petitioning God for is a gift from God. We're not going to the world. We're going to God and asking that God would give us our daily bread. You know, we have this mindset that we have to go out into the world and earn a crust. And God often provides through secular employment, through other things. That's fine. But understand that the source of all those things is God. I was thinking the other day about my career and the jobs I've had. And I was thinking, you know, almost every single situation God engineered or did something to put me in those positions. And I can see as I look back how God worked in those situations. Even the job that I had before I moved down here to Portsmouth was a job that allowed me to keep commuting. I was commuting from Kent to London, and I just moved commuting from Portsmouth to London. But the job was able to stay the same whilst that transition was taking place. It was one less thing, in a sense, to worry about. I didn't have to find a different job. And God had engineered all of those things. He goes before us. But understand that the bread that we're seeking is not something that we can get from man. In John chapter 6, we read verse 30 onwards. They said therefore unto him, speaking to Jesus, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What doest thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And so they're kind of tempting Jesus in a sense. And Jesus has already done countless miracles by this point, but well, clearly wasn't enough for them. Verse 32 says, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you. That's kind of, okay, have I got your attention? That's verily, verily, I say unto you. Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They're just thinking, well, if I can kind of have all my meals paid for, then that will do. I'll take that, please. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say that you don't need bread, but he says that the source of it needs to be in him, through him. I love this quote again, another one by Oswald Chambers, but he says, take no thought for your life. Be careful. This is just quoting from Matthew's gospel. Be careful about one thing only, says our Lord, your relationship to me. Common sense shouts loud and says, that's absurd. I must consider how I'm going to live. I must consider what I'm going to eat and drink. Jesus says, you must not. Beware of allowing the thought that this statement is made by one who does not understand our particular circumstances. Jesus Christ knows our circumstances better than we do. And he says we must not think about these things so as to make them the one concern of our life. Whenever there is competition, be sure you put your relationship to God first. Just want to take you back to Exodus to look at this account of the manna, and we'll build on this. Verse 9 of Exodus 16 says, and Moses spoke to Aaron, say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spoke unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp. The Lord caused them to be blown in from the sea. And in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it's manna. In other words, what is it? That's what it means. For they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take you every man for them, one for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it out with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. You see, God provided just what they needed for every individual. By the way, it's been estimated they need somewhere around about 4,500 tons of manna a day to feed this multitude. It's not a problem to God. God's not restricted by anything that we tend to put limits on. And Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not to Moses, but some of them left it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them, and they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. Now there's an important lesson here, because they had to go out and daily gather this bread that God was providing for them. And when we pray, give us today our daily bread. We've got to go to the Lord every day. We've got to seek to be sustained and provided for and nourished by God. And it applies both to our physical and our spiritual lives. Deuteronomy 8, we read there verse 2 and 3. And thou shalt remember again all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart. Again, whether thou wilt keep his commandments or not. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. And this is what we read a moment ago. And fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers. That he might make thee to know that man does not live by bread alone. You don't live by just the physical things of this life, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord, man does live. You know, God can provide everything we need, but he wants us to put him first. Yet manna speaks, of course, of the word of God in many respects. That manna was to be gotten daily. Yesterday's manna will not suffice for today. Everyone gathered according to each one's need, and it was gathered in the morning. Another important lesson. We could spend longer on each of these, but I encourage you to prayerfully consider each one of these lines and how you should pray about these things. Ultimately, if you seek Jesus, the bread of life, first, you'll not want for anything else. The next slide is, of course, and forgive us our sins. Well, when we pray this, we're looking to something that has already been accomplished. Because Christ, we're told, is the propitiation or the payment in full for our sins and the sins of the whole world. So our sin has already been paid for, and yet we need to continually avail ourselves of God's forgiveness. The Greek word is interesting here. It's aphemi, which means it's looking forward, and yet it's a past tense. It's interesting that we don't have that kind of thing in the English, that construction in the English. We're looking forward, and yet past tense. Again, when you pray, forgive us our debts. This is what Jesus said again to the disciples back up in the Galilee, the similar kind of teaching. And that word debts, again, you can see the Greek word there. I won't try and mispronounce that as well. But it's used twice. It's now to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Okay, so if you are working, then your employer owes you something. So it's forgiving us what we owe. Forgiving us, Lord, what we owe you. In a sense, it's our transgression of his law. And of course, we can never pay that. Something is due. Something has to be paid. And we're to ask God to forgive us that which is due, which of course we can never pay ourselves. So in a sense, what we're asking is for God to let us off the punishment we deserve. And yet God is a righteous God. If we had time, I'd take you through Matthew 18 and look at the account there. It's a wonderful picture of grace. This huge debt that's amassed that is forgiven purely on the basis of grace. And it's the great exchange. And this is really the gospel story, the message of the cross and the gospel that Paul expounds through the New Testament. We're told, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, when we pray this, a transaction takes place. Our debt is placed on Christ's account, and his righteousness is imputed to us. Just as the Passover lamb. That Passover lamb was to be, the blood was to be shed, and so that the children of Israel, their lives would be spared. that innocent substitute. That's the picture that's painted. And of course, Christ was like that lamb without blemish. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, we know this so well. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a poor analogy, forgive me, but it's like a click and collect system. It's already been paid for. It's there. It's waiting. When we sin, it's already been paid for. We just have to go and collect and say, Lord, please forgive me. And the Lord imputes righteousness to our account and takes that sin away from us. But it's been paid for at the cross. It's all done. And then we're told that we also are to forgive everyone that is indebted to us. So in just the same way as we owe God a debt and Christ, by his grace, forgives us that debt. And this is, it's important because this is intentionally a daily prayer. However we break it down, we need to be praying these things every day, confessing our sins and being open with God about the problems, the sin in our lives and asking God through his Holy Spirit to deal with those things. But at the same time, we have to forgive others when they owe us a debt, when they've been unjust, unloving, unkind, whatever it is. And again, that account in Matthew 18 is a great example. You know, the one who is forgiven this huge debt, you remember the account, goes out and tries to exact this small amount from somebody who owes him the money. Now, he was entitled to do that. Under the law, he could do that. But that's the problem. If you want to live under the law, you'll be judged under the law. If you want to get right, well, somebody, you know, has wronged you and you want to make it right, well, you can do that. You're absolutely within your rights to do that under the law. But the problem is, if you want to be under the law, you'll be judged under the law. And none of us can bear the weight of guilt of our own sin before a holy God. So we need to be under grace. And if we are forgiven under grace, we have to forgive under grace. We've been forgiven far more than we'll ever have to forgive anyone else. Again, if you live by grace, you'll be saved by grace. If you live by the law, you'll be judged by the law. Again, Matthew 18, 23-35. Read it. It's a good study in itself. And then we're told, lead us not into temptation. We talked a little bit about temptation earlier on in our account in Luke chapter 4. But again, this is another part of this prayer we need to be praying daily. Because never ever think that you've conquered the flesh life. I mean, probably most of us have been foolish enough to at times think that we've got it, we've sorted it, we've cracked it now. You know, we're almost immune to temptation. And then suddenly Satan hits us. And it comes in a way we weren't expecting. And suddenly there's an attitude of heart or mind, or there's those lustful thoughts, or there's that bitterness that starts creeping up from some past hurt, or there's some anxiety, there's something that comes in that causes us to fall down so quickly. Romans 13 verse 14 says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. It's very much like we've seen going through Proverbs. You know, just stay away from the corner of the street where the woman lives that were to draw you astray. Just stay away from those places. Just keep away. Don't make any provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. If something causes you a problem, just don't go there. If spending time on Facebook or social media kind of riles you and you get agitated by people, then just don't go there. So if doing a particular thing or going to a particular place or spending time with certain people causes you a problem, then just don't do that. Don't make it harder than it needs to be. Don't give a foothold to the devil, because he is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He hasn't got permission to attack you. Do you know that? Just as with Job, God has placed a hedge of protection around about us. But as we're told in Ecclesiastes, whoso breaketh a hedge, a serpent shall strike him. If you break through that hedge yourself, well, be sure the devil is like a roaring lion. He's looking to strike wherever he can. See, the deliverance was accomplished at the cross, but it has to be claimed continually. And by the way, to be really clear about this, it's only through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we can have victory over the flesh life. You will never do it by good intentions, by New Year's resolutions, or by trying to, you know, strong British resolve or whatever else. Only by the Holy Spirit. That's why we've been given the Holy Spirit. Because if we walk in the Spirit, we won't gratify the desires of sinful nature. It's as simple as that. So learn to walk in the Holy Spirit. Understand the Holy Spirit is just as Jesus was. Just as the disciples could speak to Jesus and could talk to him and commune with him and ask him questions. Well, you can do the same thing with the Holy Spirit. He's been given as a companion to walk with us. Jesus said that it was to our advantage that he goes away. When Jesus was here on earth, he could only be in one place at one time. But by Jesus going back to heaven, he could send the Holy Spirit. He could be with each one of us, everywhere, at any time, all the time. The Holy Spirit wants to do so much in our lives, of teaching us more about Jesus, helping us to understand how we can worship, giving us the power to overcome the flesh. So much so that the desires that we once had just get removed. I can testify to that. I'm sure many of you here can. I had a friend in a band years ago. When he became a Christian, he suddenly stopped smoking and drinking and swearing. They just went. Those things just disappeared from his life. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit can give you the power to conquer. If you're struggling with the flesh, with some sort of temptation, and by the way, those temptations, they don't come from the devil. They come from within you. That's what James tells us. It's our own twisted human nature. We tend to blame the devil for those things. No, it's our own human nature. I'm sure the devil will try and stir up and use those things, but the only way to defeat that is through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But he can give you victory like you've never known. So 1 Galatians 5:16, that I said a moment ago. So the prayer is, don't let me go into situations or circumstances whereby I might be tempted. Just don't lead me into those places, Lord. Direct my path so that I go the right way. And that's why, again, we need to be listening to the Holy Spirit. And if he says, don't go there, don't do this, okay? Be obedient. It's a prayer to say, don't let me be discouraged, because that's another way that Satan loves to drag us down. So often it's discouragement that will lead to something else. David in 1 Samuel 30 verse 6, I love this verse. He says, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. That's kind of getting back to the first part of this prayer, isn't it? Thinking about God. Be encouraged in God. Whenever you are tempted to be discouraged by a circumstance or situation, praise God. I said to you before, my gran used to tell me, you know, when I was much younger and I got home from school, she said, if you've had a bad day, just praise God. And it seems like a bizarre thing when she said it to me, but she used to keep repeating it. And it kind of stuck in there to the point that now we were singing in the blessing in the pain earlier on. We just praise him, worship him. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Doesn't matter what's going on around us. It's just like Paul and Silas. They're in prison. We don't tend to get the full picture of that the way it is in our English, but they were in the cesspit of the prison. Literally, where everything was running down, and it would have been horrible in that environment. What do? They praised God. So much so that the power of the Holy Spirit came upon that place and the building shook. And the doors and the bars all loosened, and the jailer assumes he's going to be for it because he assumes his prisoners escaped. What happens? Salvation comes. See, praising God, at least all these wonderful things. But deliver us from evil. Well, this is the prayer of asking God to bend our wills in line with his. It's not a prayer to say, get us out of the holes that we've dug ourselves. It's not go and do what you want to do, find you in a problem, and then go to God and say, well, look, can you get me out of this mess? It's a prayer before we get in the mess to get our will in line with his so we don't end up in those predicaments. God is a loving father. He doesn't want to see us hurt. See, again, we're to set our mind on the things above. We're to constantly be in fellowship with him. We're to be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, as we've said already, and with other believers. Because we can encourage each other. We are accountable to each other, or should be. And we're to hide the word of God in our hearts. Psalm 119 tells us that. Your word I've hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. And throughout Psalm 119, as you know, there's a number of different expressions for God's revelation. We have his statutes. They're the things that God has inscribed on our hearts, the things we know. The testimonies of God are the ways that God has testified to, saying, if you go down that path, it's going to lead you to trouble. Don't do it. But if you go down that path, it will lead to blessing. And you go, but that way looks cloudy and doesn't look clear, but that one looks bright, bright sailing. And just like Paul, remember when they left the harbor and it was clear skies and they thought, off they go. And Paul saying, no, no, don't go. The Lord has warned me that it's not going to be good. And they end up being shipwrecked because they go, they don't listen to Paul's advice. Well, that's the world's way. It often looks really good. But this is God's testimony. It tells us what's up ahead that you can't see. His precepts. Those are the wonderful things that God, heavenly wisdom that God entrusts to us. His commandments. The things that God has said we should do, we must do, because he loves us. I have some rules at home. One of them is wear slippers, because then you're not going to stub your toe on the door or stand on something, a bit of Lego. You've all done that. Yeah, that painful, yeah? Wear slippers. That stops that problem. And don't play with doors. It's a very simple rule. Because doors can be very dangerous. Any parent knows that with children. Well, God gives us his commandments. Why? Because he loves us and wants to protect us. And then his judgments, the things that God has judged. Again, Psalm 119 says, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments in all things are right. So the things Jesus gives priority to, 50% of our prayer is centered on God. The whole first half of that prayer. 37.5% is concerning our walk, and 12.5% is concerning our need, if you want to break it down into numbers. But just get that most of our prayer life should be focused on God, because the more we understand of God, the less our problems are problems. And we do need to be praying for our walk, so that we don't go into problems unnecessarily. And then it's right and proper that we should pray for our need, but God's already got it covered. By the way, this is a lovely picture of what we read in Psalm 37. Trust in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. And then God's promise is that he will bring forth your righteousness. All right, let's just quickly run to the end of the chapter, because there's just a couple of verses I want to just pull out. But some of this is just narrative, but you'll get the flow. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend and say unto him at midnight, I say unto him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come unto me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer, say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot arise to give thee. And I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives. And he that seeks finds. And to him that knocks it shall be opened. There's no clearer scripture. And yet we struggle to do it. We may pray about something. We may pray once and we don't get the response or the answer. So we kind of give up. Why was it Jesus had the kind of prayer life he did? Why is it Jesus can just still the storms of the Sea of Galilee, can heal the sick, can raise the dead, cause the blind to see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear? Well, because he had this incredible relationship with his Father. He was so in tune with God's will. He just knew God's will in every situation and circumstance. And was so full of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit that he could just minister, as he said again in the synagogue of Nazareth, as he came to do, to preach the gospel. Just want to read this quote to you. The God will do nothing in the realm of human redemption since its inception outside this scheme of prayer and intercession is indicated by God's many pressing invitations to pray in his word. He not only invites us, he entreats and importunes and he urges. He even begs us to exercise this privilege. Ask. I ask you to ask. That's the implication of the Greek, by the way. Seek. I entreat you to seek. Knock, and I urge you to knock. That's what Jesus is saying we should do. Evidently, he will do nothing without our prayers. It's an incredible thing, but God has chosen to work through the prayers of the church, and he wants us to pray. And it's a wonderful thing. Bill Hymer goes on and says this, the fundamental importance of this scheme of prayer in God's economy is further emphasized by God's binding himself unequivocally to answer. God has promised to answer. God promises to answer prayers cover such a broad spectrum as to constitute a veritable carte blanche, bearing the authority of his own signature. It's as though God handed us his scepter and begged us to use it within the constraints of his will. Now, that last statement is important, within the constraints of his will. But God wants us to pray. God wants us to be bold in our prayers and requests to him. And we need to start practicing this. We need to start stepping out in faith and believing that God's word means what it says. We've been challenged on a number of things recently, but it's always in regard to, do you really take God's word seriously? We've talked a lot about the asking element, but with the seeking, again, it's that our relationship with him might be strengthened. The more we seek, the more time we're spending with him. We're growing in grace. And he already knows the things that we are asking before we ask, but he still wants us to seek him anyway, that our faith in him might grow. And seeking, as I said earlier on, separates the impulsiveness from the longing. Sometimes we pray just as an impulsive thing. Sometimes there's a real longing. And often those things are the things the Lord has placed within our hearts anyway. You know, it's often our flippant, if I may say, knee-jerk reactions that stimulate our prayer life. And this seeking separates that which is just those flippant requests from the genuine requests. In regard to knocking again, persistence in prayer is necessary because we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against a malevolent enemy who seeks to discourage and hinder the church from actively engaging in a divinely appointed role, that of prayer, and specifically intercessory prayer. We have a great privilege in prayer. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? And then we have this great statement, and we're going to end here. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? This is a verse of scripture I've been looking forward to getting to, because it reveals something so wonderful, so simple and yet so powerful. Let me read that again. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good gifts? Sorry, shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? I just want to read you in closing a couple of comments from Oswald Chambers' own personal testimony. He went through a really difficult time as a Christian, really trying to understand his place and purpose. Let me just read this. It speaks for itself. He says, after I was born again as a lad, I enjoyed the presence of Jesus Christ wonderfully. But years passed before I gave myself up thoroughly to his work. I was in Dunoon College, that's up in Scotland, as a tutor of philosophy when Dr. F.B. Meyer came and spoke about the Holy Spirit. I determined to have all that was going. I went to my room and asked God simply and definitely for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whatever that meant. From that day on, for 4 years, nothing but the overruling grace of God and the kindness of friends kept me out of an asylum. God used me during those years for the conversion of souls, but I had no conscious communion with him. The Bible was the dullest, most uninteresting book in existence, and the sense of depravity, the vileness and bad motivedness in my nature was terrific, he goes on and says. But then after some time, he says this, I see now that God was taking me by the light of the Holy Spirit and his word through every ramification of my being. The last three months of those years, things reached a climax. I was getting very desperate. I knew no one who had what I wanted. In fact, I didn't know what I did want. But I knew that if what I had was all that Christianity was, the thing was a fraud. Then Luke 11:13, that's this verse. Luke 11:13 got hold of me. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? But how could I, bad motivated as I was, possibly ask for the gift of the Holy Spirit? Then it was borne in upon me that I had to claim the gift from God on the authority of Jesus Christ and testify to having done so. But the thought came, if you can claim the gift of the Holy Spirit on the word of Jesus Christ and testify to it, God will make it known to those who know you best how bad you are in heart. And I was not willing to be a fool for Christ's sake. But those of you who know the experience know very well how God brings one to the point of utter despair. And I got to the place where I did not care whether everyone knew how bad I was. I cared for nothing on earth, saving to get out of my present condition. At a little meeting held during a League of Prayer mission in Dunoon, a well-known lady was asked to take the after meeting. She did not speak, but set us to pray, and then sang, "Touch me again, Lord." I felt nothing, but I knew emphatically that my time had come, and I rose to my feet. I had no vision of God, only a sheer, dogged determination to take God at his word and to prove this thing for myself. So I stood up and said so. That was bad enough, but what followed was 10 times worse. After I sat down, the lady worker, who knew me well, said, "That is very good of our brother. He has spoken like that as an example to the rest of you." I got up again and said, "I got up for no one's sake. I got up for my own sake. Either Christianity is a downright fraud, or I've got to get hold of the right end of the stick." And there and then I claimed the gift of the Holy Spirit in dogged committal on Luke 11:13. I had no vision of heaven or of angels. I had nothing. I was dry and empty as ever. I knew no power or realization of God, no witness of the Holy Spirit. 2 days later, I was asked to speak at a meeting, and 40 souls came out to the front. Did I praise God? No, I was terrified and left them to the workers and went to Mr. McGregor, who was a tutor at the Bible College, and told him what happened. He said, "Don't you remember claiming the Holy Spirit as a gift on the word of Jesus?" And he said, "You shall receive power. This is the power from on high." And like a flash, something happened inside me. And I saw that I had been wanting power in my own hands, so to speak, that I may say, look what I have by putting my all on the altar. Glory be to God. The last aching abyss of the human heart is filled to overflowing with the love of God. Love is the beginning. Love is the middle. Love is the end. After he comes in, all you see is Jesus only, Jesus ever. When you know what God has done for you, the power and the tyranny of sin is gone, and the radiant, unspeakable emancipation of the indwelling Christ has come. And I share that with you because as a church, we've been speaking about this for a couple of months now. I encourage every single one of you to pray this prayer, to ask God on the basis of the words of Jesus here, on the authority of Jesus, to give you the Holy Spirit. I'm not just talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we all receive as believers. I'm talking about the presence of the Holy Spirit that you would know in a way that you've never known before. That you can walk every day holding hands with the Holy Spirit, walking wherever you go with him. You will know victory over sin, over all the challenges that you thought you were never going to overcome. And then, as well as the presence of the Holy Spirit, ask for the power of the Holy Spirit. Because when God pours out the power of his Holy Spirit upon you, your life will never be the same, and nor will those around you. Because the overflow will be just like it was in Oswald Chambers' life and so many others who have come to this place. And they will become living epistles. You will become living epistles. And God will use you in ways that you never imagined and never thought possible for his glory. And you will see souls saved, people healed, miracles taking place, not because of anything you have, but because you give yourself to him because of something that God now has, which is your heart. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this time together to read these things, to consider the importance in our lives of prayer. And Father, we thank you for this precious, precious verse, this wonderful promise that we are told here and now that we can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the one who makes all things on earth possible, the one who gives us victory over the flesh, the one through whom miracles are done, the one through whom healings are seen, the one through whom love is poured out and shed abroad in our hearts. Lord God, we want as a fellowship to know the person and the presence of your Holy Spirit in a way that we never have before. Lord, we surrender ourselves to you. Lord, come in and fill our lives, we pray. And Lord, as we each individually, over the next 12, 24 hours, get on our knees before you and pray this prayer. Meet us where we are, Lord, and transform us by your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in accordance with your word, in Jesus' name. Amen.